Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35 this morning. Isaiah chapter 35. Who today wants to hear some good news? A few of you? All of us? I hope so. Well, who here, I know, you are waiting for this question. You who didn't raise your hand. Who here wants to hear great news? There we go. Maybe a few more come up. Well, I want to tell you today that Isaiah, and by the way, do you remember last week's sermon? Some of you might. Some of you, that was 168 hours ago. Well, after last week's sermon, Isaiah's got some great news for us. Hallelujah. I want to show you today from the book of Isaiah chapter 35, four, calling them proofs of true joy. So last week we saw judgment. This week we're going to see joy. And I told you, you had to come back last week or this week to hear the second part of the story. This is the second of the twin truths that Isaiah is presenting in his book. He is presenting punishment. That's what we saw last week. And he's presenting promise. That's what we're going to see this week. And I'll tell you what, the great news of God's promises for his people are found right here in Isaiah 35. No matter how much, as we saw last week, the nations of the world attempt to overthrow God, he will demonstrate his sovereignty manifested first in judgment, second in salvation. That's our part today. Edom, we talked about Edom last week, proves that God will keep his word and that in the future God will destroy all the nations of the world. And we saw that Edom was the illustration and example of what he would do then in Isaiah's day with Edom, and what that is basically setting the standard, if I could say that way, for what God will do in the future with all the nations of the world. Yet we also said Jehovah waits patiently for every single person who's going to repent. Today's truth is this in your notes and up here on the PowerPoint. This is really what we want to get across today. Now that the land has been judged in chapter 34, that's what we saw last week, the nations of the world have been judged, God will now, in the future, be able to transform and renew his land, his people's land, for his people through his son, their Messiah. The change will be both physical and spiritual and will lead to a land that is filled with the finest blessings of the coming kingdom. Today we are going to see joy and rejoicing and hope and promise. But what are the proofs of that joy? I want to show you four things, and they all start with the word great. So we got some good things today, right? Great news. Let's look at it today. First of all, our first proof of the future true joy that is coming to the nation of Israel is a great contrast. A great contrast. Isaiah starts out chapter 35 with a contrast. You can hear it. And to be honest, you could say that about a lot of the verses in this chapter, but really it's these first two verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert, not desert. By the way, you know how to tell the difference between desert and dessert, right? One has one S, one has two S's. And because dessert is better than a desert, dessert has double the S's. So get it? That's how you remember. So desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Well, you can already hear deserts and roses don't seem to go together. You know, it's this big flower season, right? Springtime. We just went on to spring. We just passed springtime, 8:33 this morning. It's now spring here, okay? It may not feel like it, but it will later this week. But, you know, we don't have very far to travel, right? Downtown Linden gets lots of tulips. But we go down to Mount Vernon in the Skagit County in this fertile area along the Skagit River, and they have, right now, daffodils are in full bloom. I'm hoping to go down on Tuesday morning and take a sunrise over the daffodils, if the sun is actually viewable then. But Tuesday morning, I'm envisioning seeing this beautiful sunrise over the spring full bloom of daffodil field. And next month, I'm looking forward to the tulips, because then I could get to go down and see the tulips and Mount Baker behind them and the sunrise over the mountains. It's beauty here that we don't consider the Skagit Valley desert land. So there's a contrast here. Something is changing. Look at verse 2. The desert, the wilderness, the solitary place will blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. The first proof of future true joy is that there is going to be some change going on in this land. Isaiah now takes, and I believe he's connecting this back to chapter 34, the desolation. Do you remember what Edom had become? Stop for a moment. What was left in Edom? Yeah, the unicorns, right? The jackals and the wild animals and the ospreys and the owls and just all of that. It was desolate. That was left. Isaiah has just said that, and now I think he's taking that picture of the desolation and the wasteland. Verse 11 of chapter 34, the confusion and the emptiness. By the way, I believe those are the same two Hebrew words in Genesis 1, without form and void. Okay? You take that idea, and God says, through Isaiah's pen, this is going to be a change. That which had been desolated with a picture of Edom at the forefront is now shown to be a reversal of the blessings that are going to come to God's people in the future. He begins by proclaiming that the wilderness and the dry land, that which was considered a wasteland and desert, will become like the Skagit Valley. It'll become prosperous and blooming and beautiful. Now, some commentators will take these promises to just be spiritual in nature. And I do think, as we'll see today, there are some spiritual blessings that are coming for sure. But I think there's some physical change that is also going on. Israel, the promised land flowing with milk and honey, had turned, according to Isaiah, and would turn because of their desires to not follow God, had turned, according to chapter 5 in the book, to a briar patch of thorns and thistles. Israel and Judah would ultimately succumb to the neighboring countries. First Assyria, as we've seen, and then Babylon would finish the job. Israel would pass through, and Judah, the wilderness of trials and devastation because of their sin against God, the one who had set this land up for them, the land that was at one time flowing with milk and honey. This land had become and would become, because of the people's sin, a wilderness and a desert land. But in due season, Isaiah's promise to the people would become a glorious place. The picture is one of rejoicing and happiness. Joy will now reign supreme, and Isaiah likens it to flowers in bloom. Whereas the land had been ravished by enemies, or would be ravished by enemies, God will turn the parched land into rich farmland. Let me read Isaiah 32. I know we've looked at this a few weeks ago in verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Look at verse 2. There's more here. Verse 2, he says, the formerly barren desert will become a luxuriant home of abundant blossoms. It will blossom abundantly. And I think there is a physical picture, but notice the spiritual side. It will rejoice with joy. Now again, put yourself in Isaiah's day. Most of the people cared nothing of God and the things that Isaiah had to say. I listened to a sermon this week by a college buddy of mine, a friend of mine who I went to Bible college with, and he preached last Sunday night in his church in Ohio on unjust criticism. And Jason laid out these people in the Bible who faced unjust criticism. And he went through these illustrations, and he did it in 39 minutes. I was shocked. He went through Joseph and Moses. Did Moses face any criticism even from his own family member, right? And Nehemiah, remember Sanballat and Tobiah? And the Lord Jesus. And then he laid out, and each of those people, he read the verses, he showed how they responded to this unjust criticism. Now, he was not saying that all criticism is unjust, but he was saying when sometimes unjust criticism comes our way, and we've all faced it, what are our should our responses be? And there were different responses by these different people in the scriptures of what they did. He didn't mention Isaiah as one of the illustrations, but Isaiah could have been on the list. Because Isaiah faced criticism even from the highest of the high leaders of his day. And Isaiah now is coming as he's facing this unjust criticism, and he's facing all these people who really don't care for his message. You know what Isaiah takes solace in? He takes solace in the promises of what God is going to do in the future. And he says, this is what's going to happen. And to the remnant, I think, he's writing to those few who still believe, he's saying, here's the hope. And the hope is, while everything looks bleak, like today here in our country, things look bleak. Laws are getting passed that are against God's word. Things are happening that we disagree with strongly. Things are going on in our country, and it's only gotten worse in the last little while, every week. I know some of you aren't tuned into the news and things that are going on. But you know what? Things are bleak, but there's hope. And Isaiah says, someday there's going to be joy and singing and rejoicing. And he leaves that for them as a hope and encouragement. This reminds me of chapter 40. I just got to go show you this. I know we're going to get to it next century. But in chapter 40, just look at verse 1. And this will sound reminiscent to verse 3 coming up in this chapter. But he reminds the people. So he's given these people all this judgment. And he's given the remnant. The remnant are also facing this. It's not like the remnant were going to escape the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Like God was going to pull them up, you know, out of the way, comes in. No, some of these remnant probably would pass away or they'd be led to captivity. And we know that, right? Who was in captivity? Some of the remnant. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And others that we know were believers were hauled off. So it wasn't like God just removed them out of the trials and out of that was coming. And what does he tell the remnant? Look at verse 1. With all the badness that was coming with these Babylonians, he says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity will be pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill will be made low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain. And I'll just go skip to verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now you, if you were a few remnant in that day, heard those words, would have been a shot of encouragement. Followed by rejoice. There's going to be, Isaiah is saying, in the future. Did Isaiah know exactly when? No. But as he writes the book, we're going to find out that he points to the Messiah's first coming, and he also points to his second coming, but he's going to point to chapter 53, that someday your Messiah is going to come. He's going to have to suffer. They didn't grasp all of that. But that's what Isaiah is doing, and so he's laying this out, but he's giving them a shot of encouragement after all this judgment and all these difficult things he's had to tell them. And Isaiah highlights the desert rejoicing with joy and singing. And I think we can find a spiritual truth to this. Turn over, we could go to Psalm 96, but I want to turn over to Psalm 98. We looked at this during Thanksgiving time. Every Thanksgiving time, we look at a psalm during the Sunday school hour for a couple of Sundays. And this was the psalm that we did last Thanksgiving time in November. But I want you to look at Psalm 98 because the picture is of creation rejoicing. I mean, often we think praise is just humans uttering words or thinking good thoughts about God and worthwhile things about He's worthy and all of those things. But you realize creation praises God. All of creation will praise God. Look at Psalm 98, verse 7. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and then he says, all the people that dwell therein. But the picture is of, and you can look at Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, and all the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, all that is therein. All the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. God is sovereign over all of the natural elements of this world. Do you know that we have an example that Jesus Christ is sovereign in the Gospels over creation? You remember the story? The wind and the waves? And what Jesus could do to them and how he could control them. Nature, including the sea and the rivers and the mountains, are called to sound off or thunder praise to their Creator. Just as the waves and ocean roar, the psalmist implores all those who live in the world, which is you and me, to shout loud praises to the Lord. I like what Spurgeon says about this, about Psalm 98. He says, the sea is his, let it praise his maker. Within and upon its bosom, it bears a wealth of goodness. Why should it be denied a place in the orchestra of nature? Talking about the sea. Its deep bass. Well, there's bass in the ocean, right? Its deep bass with excellency suit the mystery of the divine glory. Unquote. Then he goes on. The land should be in harmony with the ocean. Its mountains and plains, cities and villages should prolong the voice of jubilee which welcomes the Lord of all. I think what Isaiah is saying when he says the blossoms will be in abundance and they will rejoice with joy and singing, it is a picture that creation, all of creation, is rejoicing because of the change that God is doing in this future kingdom, or will do in the future kingdom. You remember Romans chapter 8, because Paul said, all of creation, what? Groans to be redeemed. I mean, we're groaning right now, right? I hate weeds. I just don't like weeds. Maybe you do. And I know if you go to Hovander Park in that fragranced garden, lake garden, they grow weeds in their garden. They think it's good. I don't like weeds. I think it's a picture of the fall, part of the fall, okay? I'm trying to get rid of weeds and moss, you know, which is the state flowers, moss, you know, of Washington. I'm trying to get rid of it every spring. And someday, I can't imagine that there are gonna be weeds in this picture and in this land. It's going to be blossoming with flowers. There's going to be change. It's going to be the good things. And so, all nature, there's going to be a change. Why? Because it'll be Jesus Christ alone who can free everything and everyone from the curse of sin. Now, I understand in the kingdom, there's still going to be sinners and sin in the kingdom. I got that, and I understand that. And I understand there's going to be one last attempt to overthrow the Lord Jesus. But creation will share in this glorious kingdom. Notice he goes on and say, we got to quickly move, that the glory of Lebanon will be given unto it. Now, he had mentioned these three places earlier in the book, chapter 32, I believe. He had mentioned the Lebanon, which was the mountains to the north, and Sharon, which is the land to the south of Carmel. And Carmel was a mountainous region that juts into the Mediterranean Sea. And earlier in the book, he called those lands, those areas, he said they were ashamed, cut down, and stripped of their fruits. That's what he said earlier. Now you know what he said? It's reversed. And he's saying the good things of those land will actually be given to the nation and the land of the Jews. Notice what he says. The glory of Lebanon. So all the abundant blessings of whatever Lebanon has will be given unto this land. And that will not come from people doing that. This will be this is a picture of a land prior that was totally destroyed. The areas of Carmel and Sharon and Lebanon that are being described here will be there'll be a wasteland and desolation. And that probably came from Assyria's conquest when they had run over these lands. But there lies the great change, that this wilderness and these dry lands will be changed into and share in the glory of Lebanon. And it will not be the work of man's hands. God, as I write in your notes, will be the one who will lift the glory of the desert and restore it to a place of rightful honor. It'll be a true blessing of salvation. It'll be the hope of it is the hope of the redeemed, and it is the reward of the believing remnant. The land that the believing people of Isaiah's day, they must have thought, with all that's going on, there is no chance for this to ever happen. We see Assyria attacking us. We see all the lands that you're describing as being destroyed and a wasteland. And they must have thought, at least that even the remnant must have had to come in there. Is this really going to happen? I mean, do you ever say that, by the way, where we live today? We believe God's promises for the future. But we look at our landscape, right? We say, is it even possible to redeem people that have gone this far off the deep end spiritually? When you watch the news, I mean, we struggle with it. We believe it. And I think there probably would have been an element even for, I don't know, Isaiah himself. Things don't look good, but he believed it. In the end, he believed it. And he's telling these people that's what would happen. Perhaps that's where you are today. Things are so difficult and they're so discouraging as we look at our landscape. And that's why we come to church, friends. We come to study God's word and find out Revelation is still in our Bibles. And while there's a lot of badness and tribulation time in the book of Revelation, the hope is, friends, are you ready? No more tears. No more sickness. No more death. Hallelujah. And we hold on to those things even as we see people mock God's word to our faces. Second of all, today, not only is there great contrast, there is great encouragement. So the second proof that there's going to be future true joy is Isaiah says, I want to give you, and all of this, again, is great encouragement in the midst of a difficult time. But I really think this would have been the crowning encouragement of this chapter, at least for this first few verses. Here it is. He says, strengthen, verse 3, the weak hands. Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense or repayment. He will come and save you. Is that a great encouragement for us today? Isaiah turns to his people at this time and he exhorts them. Here's what he says. Strengthen yourself. You who are weak hands, you have feeble knees. I think you know what that pictures. There's a picture here of a fearfulness, as he says in the next verse. There's a picture of perhaps even some doubt and unbelief. Defeat. Even the remnant might have felt like I said, no hope or little hope. The feeble hands are hands of a picture that struggled to do any work. Some of you understand what that means as you get older. You don't want to tend to the weeds anymore. Well, you do, but you just can't do it, right? The stumbling knees are one, a picture of someone who cannot endure or cannot, a person who cannot stand upright in order to stand firm. And I'm not putting anybody down who faces that right now. This is not a put down. It's a picture of somebody who is struggling with what's going on. And I don't think it's just physical here. I think there's an element of the person was, in their belief, was struggling to think that this is getting bad in their day. You know what fear does? Fear zaps a person of energy. And it takes the strength away from someone who needs to get something done. Now, I'm going to use Janet. You came to mind. I will say, not because this is a put down, but because of your situation. Janet wants to go out and do her work. We know that. But she's learning that she just can't do it anymore because of the falls that she's had. And it doesn't mean that she may even have some strength to try to do the work, but it's getting to be a little more unstable or the stability. That isn't a bad thing in this way. But in this picture here, the picture of someone who was doubting and distrusting that these could ever happen, that these promises could actually come true. Sometimes we're in that boat, as I just said. Mm-hmm. Were the people facing a fearful time, friends? When you look at Isaiah's day, were they facing a fearful time? Assyria was bearing down on their city of Jerusalem. And every person and every nation that Assyria had fought had succumbed to the Assyrian barbaric invasions and the empire of the day. But as Assyria, like a bird of prey ready to pounce on its enemy, presented a time of fear and trembling, this fear was rooted in unbelief. And Isaiah says to his people, he said, you have failed to trust God and his promises. So what I want to tell you is, I'm going to tell you again the promises. Here they are. Someday your land is going to change. Someday your situation is going to change. It might not be, he didn't know when it was going to be. And it hasn't happened yet like this. But he says, take strength. Take comfort. You who are of a fearful heart, be strong. Why? Because of the promises that I'm giving you. Chapter 40, he's going to describe how great God is. He says, comfort you. And then he goes on. You remember what he says in chapter 40? Who can measure the water in the hollow of his hand? Who's the one that taught God? And remember what the chapter 40 ends with? You all know verse 31. Mount up with wings as eagles. Mm-hmm. That verse. Can't wait to get to it. But this is what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, you have failed to trust in God's promise, so I'm going to tell you again, here's what's going to come. God's blessings and promises will be fulfilled. Isaiah encourages the people that God will right the wrongs, bless the remnant, and redeem the land. When most people of that day had misplaced faith, Isaiah implored anyone who wanted to listen that they could find their strength and boasting in the right way in the Lord. If any of you, he says, is wavering, if any of you today is discouraged, call to remembrance the promises of God and look to the future for what Jehovah will accomplish. That's what he's telling them. So not only the hands and the knees, he encourages the hearts. And that's what he does in verse 4. Those who had fearful hearts. The word fearful here may not mean exactly what you think of fearful. It means hasty, impetuous, lacking thought or deliberation. Yep, that's me when I was growing up. The hasty one. The impetuous one. The one who just did things crazy fast. I still do it to some extent. Maybe I've slowed down a little. But my parents can attest to that. And that's what the word fearful, it doesn't quite mean what you normally think fearful. It means somebody who is impetuous or hasty. The hasty of heart are those who in their inmost thoughts, here, listen, this is what it means. They are impatient. with the apparent delay in God's fulfillment of his promises. Some days, we all just want to say, Jesus, come back. On my time. On my timetable. And these remnant, these believers, had to have been saying, God, would you just do this right now? Just get this done. Get us into the glory land. Get us into this time of rejoicing. Make this wilderness a blossom flower luxuriant location, if I could say it that way. So not fearful necessarily, just in a way of fear like we think it, and there is definitely an element of that, but in an apparent delay that God was not fulfilling the promises. Isaiah says, you who are trying to, let me say it this way, get ahead of God on his time schedule. Do you remember an illustration in the Old Testament about this? Abraham? You remember what the promise was? You'll have a great nation. Abraham's getting older, no son. And then he hastily goes ahead. You remember the story? And a little, you know, outside of the timetable of God. Okay, and he and you know that story. But then you fast forward. He finally, what age was he? 90? I don't know. 99? Can't even imagine. I'm 45 and I can barely deal with three kids, let alone a baby. But seriously here, Isaac comes, and what does God tell him? Kill him. Wait, that's the son with all the seed. And you know what happens in Hebrews. God, and we will talk about this in a resurrection message coming up. God would raise, Abraham believed God so much that he believed Isaac, if God allowed him to die, would be raised back up again. That's faith. But Abraham, though, for the first part, before that, didn't trust God's timetable. And that's the picture here, is that these people were hoping, saying, do it now, God. And I can understand that. Sometimes we say that. They might have thought God was too slow in redeeming his people. And the people addressed here may have had been some of the remnant, but like us, they expect God to do his work now and without delay. You know what that is? It's an attempt to take God's place and portrays dissatisfaction with God's plans and the ways that he carries them out. And remember, as I've said, we might want Jesus to come back, but he's waiting for anyone who wants to repent to repent. But God's message to these people was the same for us today. Look what he says. Be strong and fear not. Just like he told Joshua, take courage and hope and fear not, chapter 1. Let me read you a couple of more verses. And these are in a couple of little different translations, but I want you to hear these verses this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Be free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. You want to know a group of people who were going through a struggle? It was the people in that were Hebrews. Here's the Berean literal Bible for 2 Thessalonians 1. 6 and 7, for indeed it is righteous with God to repay those oppressing you with affliction and to grant relief to those to you who are oppressed and to us as well. This will take place when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In other words, God is going to take care. He will judge and he will save. And those are the promises. When? They're on his timetable. Thirdly today, great transformation. Great transformation. It's the third proof that there is future true joy. Not only a great contrast in the first couple of verses, not only a great encouragement he leaves for them that he will save them, there's great transformation. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man will leap as a deer. The tongue of the dumb will sing. For in the wilderness, waters will break out. Can you imagine? By the way, do you remember Moses? And I know he struggled with this, but do you remember when they went into the wilderness out of Egypt? What were the people wanting? Water. Food, but water, right? Because they had a hard time finding it for the million or 2 million Jews that had just come out of Egypt. So water in the desert is a hard thing to find. We understand that. So you can hear this transformation that's going on. The desert, the wilderness, water is going to bust and break out, and streams are going to show up in the desert. And the parched ground, the dry land, will become a pool. The thirsty land, springs of water in the habitation of the dragons, where each layer, the jackals, will be grass with reeds and rushes. And you know, in the desert land, there isn't a lot of green grass. You see the transformation. You can hear it. Real quickly, Isaiah has spoken of the great change that's coming. He has implored the weak to find their strength in the Lord. Now the prophet speaks of the great changes that are coming to the future kingdom. Old things will pass away and things will become new. Jesus quoted these words to John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. The blind will see and the deaf will hear. That could refer to something physical, but I think that Isaiah is no doubt enacting more than just the physical. It is a spiritual transformation. Do you remember what chapter 6? Go back there real quickly. Remember what Isaiah had been told in his inauguration, or where he's being commissioned to be a prophet to the people? Do you remember what he told Isaiah in verse 10? Well, first he said, well, people aren't going to listen. Make the heart of this people fat, Isaiah 6:10. Make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And of course, that was because they chose to willfully not listen. They had shut their ears. They had stopped. They'd shut their eyes to the truth, as we've seen in other passages. You know what? God says through the pen of Isaiah here in chapter 35, that's going to change. The kingdom is going to be given, and people will now see the truth. They will see it with their own eyes. They will hear it with their ears, because they will desire the truth in this day. So not just a physical picture here, but a radical spiritual change in their lives. The lives that had been lived for themselves in Isaiah's day and in opposition to God will now be so in tune with God that true heart change will become a reality. Haley says in his commentary about this verse, verse 5, the eyes that have been closed to God's appeal will be opened to see the salvation offered by him. The ears that have been deaf to his call will be unstopped to hear and heed his word. So in it is a picture of obedience. Where jackals once lived, he goes on to say, grass, reeds, and papyrus will grow. To the weary traveler in the wasteland, nothing could be more cheering than and refreshing to find what in the middle of the wasteland? You know what? What is the most refreshing thing that somebody could find in a desert parched land?
Water.
Overflowing water. That's the picture. This kingdom with all of its blessings, this kingdom set up with the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as the king, will have unending blessings pictured by this water in the midst of what used to be a parched land. Lastly today, and we could again say that this could apply to all the chapter, fourthly, great news. He's going to prove true joy is coming with this great news. Not just a great contrast, not just wilderness will be turned to blossoms, not just some great encouragement that the future hope will happen and that you can be comforted and rest in the promises of God. Not only a great transformation, the dry, parched land will become water, and I think, again, a spiritual picture. Fourthly and lastly, there's great news. The fourth proof of future true joy is something you may not first think about, is something that would be joyful. Are you sitting down for this one? Look at what this verse says. And a road or a highway will be there. Now, friends, I can tell you right now, and I haven't read the rest of the verse, but I can tell you right now, it's not normal to set a big road through the middle of a desert. Now, I know modern inventions, and we've been able to change that. But I'm telling you, in this day, you know, you didn't just set up shop in the middle of the desert and build big roads. But coming in the future, in the middle of this changed land, is going to be a road. But look at what it is. A highway will be there in a way, and it will be called, I'm going to call it the Highway of Holiness. The Way of Holiness. The unclean will not pass over it, but it will be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast, wild animal, shall go up on the road. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. Now, I'm not going to read verse 10 because that's my communion verse for today. So we'll come down to that in just a moment. Real quickly, though, here we have a highway in the middle of the desert land of the day, in the middle of this barren wilderness. And let me tell you, this highway is for a very special, it will be very, well, it's a very special place, a road. This is not I-5. This is not any road like we can imagine. It is very special because it has a specific use by a specific people. In your notes, I've listed off a few things about this road that makes it special. Number one, the name of the road. You all realize that our interstate system is set up in a certain way. You may not realize this, but I'm just going to tell you that our interstates that go north and south all end with fives. So I-5 going north and south, I-15, I-25 I think may go to Denver. I know I-75 goes through Michigan, goes all the way to Florida, because I've been on it. Okay, 35, does that go north and south? Okay, and the ones that end in zeros go east and west. I-90 goes from Seattle to Boston. I-80 is down in Sacramento. And then things that go around, the ones that go north and south end in fives, and then go east and west end in zeros. Well, that's another story for another day. But it's all set up in a certain way, on a certain pattern. Friends, this road doesn't have a number attached. But it is a very special road because it is called the Way of Holiness. And while our roads have names and numbers attached to them, and for good reason, they do call the Guide Meridian for a good reason. And you'll know there are certain roads that are put in because Shea Street in Linden is because the Shea family lived there. And that was their land. And of course, Hannigan is named because of Hannigan Pass. Baker View. You all know why they call Baker View. I finally figured this out when I get a camera, that they call Baker View because it has a good view of Mount Baker. And they call Mountain View Road because it has a good view. And Grand View, you know Grand View Road? Why do they call it Grand View? Because you get to the top of the Grand View Hill, you have a 360-degree view of the amazing view that we call the Pacific Northwest, Canadian Coastal Range, the Cascades, and the water, all from the top of the Grand View Road. This road is very special, though. Much more important than the Grandview Road is this highway. It is because it is not an ordinary road. Because it is a road, as we'll see in verse 10, that leads to Zion. It is a single road. Isaiah already mentioned of it in chapter 11, verse 16. It is a road that has no accidents on it. It will be completely safe and secure. Number two, not only is it a special road, it is the unclean will not be able to use this road. This piece of ground will be marked by separation because impure people will have no access to the road. These people who are not allowed on the road are not ceremonially unclean. Rather, they are unholy because they failed to conform to the law of the Holy One of Israel. Friends, do you remember what the name of God that's used in Isaiah over and over? The Holy One of Israel. And remember, he had told those people, you are, well, they mocked him. If you turn back, and I know I'm running out of time here, but if you go back to chapter 30, the people said to Isaiah, get out of the way, just remind you this, turn out of the path, turn away from the path, and this is what they told him. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from coming before us. They took the name that Isaiah called God and they used it back on him and say, Seriously, this is what they told him. You cause your Holy One of Israel, God, your God that you keep telling us about, to stop coming before us. And Isaiah says in the future, he says, there's going to be a highway, a way of holiness that those people who laugh at the Holy One of Israel will never be able to travel on. That's serious. They have chosen, therefore, to not belong to the Holy One, to Jehovah. Next, the unclean will not be able to use it, but there is a group that will be able to use it. Hallelujah. A specific people are going to be authorized to use it. The redeemed, verse 9 says it. The wild animals, hey, listen, no wild animals will be on this road. No unicorns. No dinosaurs, no fiery dragons, no vultures, no wild animals, no ravenous beasts. It's going to be a road that's very safe and secure because it's God's road. It's a road that leads to his city. It's a road that God protects. Contrasting with the current state of the desert, with all of its wild and dangerous beasts, Isaiah says those who journey on this road will do it in perfect safety and security. What a contrast to the end of chapter 34, where all that was left, where the people had been removed from Edom, were replaced with the beast. Now all the obstacles and enemies are removed, and the rightful heirs will walk in their land. The Jews will have a road that goes right to their city. They won't have to worry about, listen, any missiles coming into their road. No attacks. No enemies, because God himself will have dedicated that road and separated it for them, the redeemed. So we have a great contrast between what presently Isaiah spoke of in this spiritual desert and barren land where foreigners and strangers like Assyrians came to occupy it. The land was not even in possession at times by its own people. But in the future, the land will be changed. And in the middle of a desert, a road that leads to the city of holiness, and it will be reserved for God's people alone. That is great news, friends. For the highway of holiness, listen, will lead to worship of the Holy One in Jerusalem. You know what this road is for? It is designed for the purpose of going to worship Jehovah. Wow. Lastly, thought about this road. The highway of holiness then is a desert road set apart for a specific use by specific people for a road to a special place. This is no ordinary road, for nothing impure or unholy may travel on it. I'm not going to take any time to discuss the fools there at the end of verse 8. It is open for interpretation. I just will say this. I believe that the fools there is referring to people who do not believe in God or in Jehovah. There are several major interpretation differences on this one, but I believe that the fools here are exactly how fools are always used in the Old Testament. Okay? Fools like who despise wisdom, fools who are foolish with their lips, who despise their father's correction, who think they're right in their own eyes. I'm just quoting verses from Proverbs here about how fools are used in that book. And it is unwise, unbelieving people who will not be on the road. The other interpretation is people think the word fool here is simple and unlearned. In other words, that simple and unlearned people will be able, if they were believers, would be able to walk the road. I think he's just saying that nobody who doesn't believe, like a fool, often how it's almost always used that way in the Old Testament, of somebody who is not a believer. Let me close with this. What makes this such great news that produces great joy? The answer is our great God is the source of all these future kingdom blessings. It is Jehovah who will transform the land from barrenness to fruitfulness, from judgment to joy. Our God is the one that will strengthen the weak and encourage the faint-hearted. Our God opens the eyes of the blind, makes the deaf to hear, and restores the land. Our God will provide a way for the redeemed to worship him in his city and set apart this road for those whose lives are characterized by purity and godliness. Friends, this is encouragement for the discouraged today. But there's more.